Good morning. I had this mysterious moment where I wasn't sure if my mic was going to be on there for a second because I couldn't see whether I'd actually turned it on or if I flipped the right switch. Good morning and welcome. Thank you for being here today and worshiping with us. Thank you, VBS, Kirsten, for leading us, and Rana for putting together that program, the video program. And wow, it's exciting, isn't it? To see kids up here joyful. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. But soon the king himself heard about Humpty's fate, and he was deeply disturbed. So setting aside his royal finery, disguised as a peasant, he slipped unnoticed through the majestic gates and into the rough-and-tumble street life of the kingdom. The king meandered through the back alleys in search of Humpty, and after several days and nights, the persistent monarch found him. Humpty's shattered body was scattered over a 10-foot circle amidst the broken glass and flattened beer cans of a back alley. Though weak from his searching, the king was overjoyed at the sight of Humpty. He ran to his side and said, "Humpty, it is I, your king. I have powers greater than those of my horses and men who failed to put you together again. Be at peace, I'm here to help." "Leave me alone," Humpty's words retorted. "I've gotten used to this new way of life. I kind of like it now." "But," was all the king could get out before Humpty continued, "I tell you, I'm fine. I like it here. That trash can over there, the way the sun sparkles off the broken glass, this must be the garden spot of the world." The king tried again. "I assure you, my kingdom has much more to offer to this back alley. There are green mountains, rolling surfs, exciting cities." But Humpty would hear none of it, and the saddened king returned to the palace. A week later, one of Humpty's eyes rolled skyward, only to see once again the concerned face of the king standing over his fractured pieces. "I've come to help," firmly stated the king. "Look, I told you before, leave me alone, will you?" said Humpty. "I've just seen my psychiatrist, and he assures me that I'm doing a fine job of coping with things as they are." "You're a cop-out. A man has to deal with life as it comes. I'm a realist." "But wouldn't you rather walk?" asked the king. "Look," Humpty's mouth replied, "once I get up and start walking, then I have to keep walking. I have to stay up and keep walking. At this point in my life, I don't know if I'm ready to make that sort of commitment. So, if you'll excuse me, you're blocking my sun." Reluctantly, the king turned once again and walked through the streets of the king back to the palace. It was over a year before the king returned to Humpty's side, ventured to return to Humpty's side. But sure enough, one bright morning, one of Humpty's ears perked up at the sure, steady strides of the king. This time he was ready. Humpty's eye turned toward the tall figure just as his mouth managed the words, "My king." Immediately the king fell to his knees on the glass-covered pavement. His strong, knowing hands gently began to piece together Humpty's broken fragments. And after some time, his work completed, the king rose to full height, pulling up with him the figure of a strong young man. The two walked hand in hand through his kingdom. And I think there was probably a grand celebration at this point. Together they stood atop lush green mountains. They ran together along deserted beaches. They laughed and joked together as they strolled and the gleaming cities of the king's domain. This went on forever. And the depth and the breadth and the height of their friendship, there was no end. Once while they were walking together down the sidewalk in one of the king's cities, Humpty overheard a remark that made his heart leap with joy as well as some memory from his former life. Someone said, "Hey, who are those two walking together along the way?" Another replied, "The one on the left is old Humpty Dumpty. I don't know the one on the right, but they sure look like brothers." Today, and actually for the next few times that I have an opportunity to speak to you, we're going to spend some time in a little book, a letter written by the Apostle Paul, tucked away in the New Testament. And it is the book of Ephesians. And of course, we heard a portion of our scripture this morning in Ephesians chapter 2. But if you have your Bibles, I am actually in the Pew Bible on page 827. And I'd like you to turn to the book of Ephesians with me. Ephesians is the Magna Carta, if you will, of not only the church, but really the Christian life. And it helps us understand that there's a call that has come out to us from God to a new life. And the call that comes through the first chapters of Ephesians is, it gives us this high and exalted and exciting kingdom life, not unlike this parable that we just read about Humpty Dumpty. And because the call of the Christian is one of this glorious thing, and yet it is also very practical. And the book of Ephesians helps us grapple with not only the headiness and the high inspiration of what our calling is in Jesus, but what our lives look like in a practical way from day to day, in our relationships with our families, our wives, our husbands, and sons and daughters, and mothers and fathers. But I think that in order to really do justice and to really tackle this incredible book that God has given us through the Apostle Paul, it needs to be broken down. And so with the time that I have this morning, I really want us to focus primarily on the first part of Ephesians. And then as we go along, we'll cover more between now and Thanksgiving in the times that I'm up to speak. So, beginning in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 3, says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us," notice the tense, "has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us," past tense, "in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In his love, he predestined us to be adopted as sons through Christ Jesus in accordance with the pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one that he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." We have redemption in his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. I had an opportunity to read a book this week in addition to my study in Ephesians. It's actually a parallel writing by a gentleman named Watchman Nee. He wrote a book called Sit, Walk, Stand. That might seem a little out of order, but he breaks Ephesians up into these three aspects. And it begins with sitting. In other words, before you can do anything else, you need to learn to sit up, right? So, continuing verse 11, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. So just going back to that verse 10, bringing all things together under one head, even Christ. We're going to find throughout the book of Ephesians, especially in these first couple of chapters, over and over the word in Christ, in Christ. Because what Paul is trying to show us is that there is no life, there is no redemption, there is no power, there is nothing that we can possibly do apart from Christ. Except what we've always done, death, and live in death. But in Christ, coming under the headship of Christ, we enter into a new life. As we'll see, it's kind of a surrogate life. Because there's no separation. The moment we begin to try to separate our relationship with God and living a Christian life is the moment we enter into the path of death. Whether that's called religion, it has religion title to it, religious life, trying to do good things apart from life in Christ. It all fits under the same heading. So he's saying, in him we were chosen, according to the plan of him who works everything, works out everything. I love that. He works out everything. Now, we get really focused on the externals, don't we? We want to work out things. But we can only work out what he's working in. And as a matter of fact, according to this, he's the one that's working it out. He began a good work in you. He will be faithful to bring it to completion. So at what point does it become working out separate from what he's working in? I don't think it does. I don't think it ever does. That's the relationship he's calling us to. In order that we who were first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. I'm in verse 13 of chapter 1. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. For this reason, we're now into verse 15. Ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus, I have not stopped giving thanks. I think this is the scripture that we're getting up on now that Tim read for us a few moments ago. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. For us who what? Believe. So, from the dawning of time, I think humanity has sort of had this aspiration to reach to the stars, to move beyond the confines of planet Earth. And so we send these advanced telescopes like the Hubble telescope up into space so that we can strain our eyes to see the distant galaxies. And, of course, we've sent astronauts up into space, and it's one of the most worshipful moments for many of those astronauts, if you listen to their comments as they're up there in space for the first time, because they're just blown away with the majestic majesty of something so much bigger than life as it is here. And it's inspiring. It's inspiring even just to lay out under the stars and look up into the heavens and see that it's so vast and so big. And let me come back to that in a minute. That power, he's talking about the power for those who believe. is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. So in heaven, when Jesus accomplished our redemption at the cross, he didn't stay in the tomb. He rose from the dead. And that is the signature message of the New Testament in Acts. I mean, it's plastered all over the pages of the New Testament, and it's how they lived, and it's the message that they proclaimed. This Jesus, whom you crucified, has risen from the dead, and he is in heaven. I was talking to a gentleman from our school. He's a Muslim. He went to Jerusalem, and he said he went into a crypt, and he seemed to be quite. Like he was offering me some proof. He said, I touched the tomb of Jesus. I touched the tomb. It said right there on the sign that his body was inside the tomb. And as Christians, we know that that's not true. Jesus rose from the dead. And as a matter of fact, that was the lie that they tried to make up when he first rose from the dead, wasn't it? We fell asleep and his body was stolen away, and then at some point, I was unable to find much information about this man's experience. Is there a tomb? Maybe you could tell me. Is there a tomb that in Jerusalem where they say that Jesus' body is? Yes. Okay. I'm getting some confirmation of that. So that would make total sense, right? That if we could. It was Paul that said, if Christ did not raise from the dead, our faith is in vain. So, yeah. I mean, I believe that Jesus is alive, because not only is he alive in heaven, but he's alive in my heart. I've experienced him. I've felt his presence. I know he's alive. And he made a promise, and he's my only hope. My only hope for eternity, and my only hope for now. And that's what Paul is saying here. The power for us who believe is like the power that raised Jesus from the dead. And can you just imagine being there that day when the stone was rolled away, and the light shone from heaven, and the guards that were there to try to keep this from happening, and the satanic hosts that were there to try to keep this from happening, were just scattered in all directions, and they lay on the ground like dead men. And the angel calls Jesus out of the tomb. And Jesus said, "No man takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself, and I can take it back up again." And at that moment, he takes his life back up again. He comes forth from the tomb. And that power is the power that's available to those who believe. And it says that he's been seated in the heavenly realm. So back to the Hubble telescope. We're straining with all of our eyes to see this distant galaxy, to see this star, these heavenly places. I believe that all of us have a secret place. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And all of us have this place, and that place is in the heavenly realms. That place is in the heavenly realms. Christ has been seated in heavenly places. And how do we see that? We go back to the beginning of verse 1, Paul's prayer. I pray that the eyes of your heart would be opened so that you might see him. Because the things that are most visible, the things that are most real, I use that word visible kind of loosely, because we can see things with our eyes, but sometimes the things that we don't see are more real than the things that we can see with our eyes. And the scientists will say, no, everything has to be measured, everything has to be quantifiable, everything has to make sense. And yet that very person, once they have experienced love, they fall in love, they know that there are mysteries that cannot be explained by things that we can simply observe. says that he's far above rule and authority, power and dominion, every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet, coming back to the headship of Jesus, and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. So the first really question that we have to ask is, what is our relationship to Jesus? Are we connected to him? Because if we are not connected to him, we can't even sit up. But what I'm going to say here is in chapter 2, and hold on with me, keep going. As for you, this is where it turns. I mean, we've just unpacked this glorious praise hymn of the Apostle Paul about who Jesus is and what we have in him. And he continues in chapter 2, verse 1, as for you, and please raise your hand at some point or at any point and shout out, that you does not include me. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. So I want to focus in for a moment here. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions in which you used to live. The kingdom of the air, that brings us back to this heavenly place. Jesus said, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I failed to mention that this phrase that we just read just a few minutes ago, where it said that that God raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms. The Revised Standard Version says that he made him to sit. He appointed him a place in the heavenly realms to sit at his right hand. And that made him to sit comes from the Strong's kathizo, which means to make, to sit down, to set, appoint, to confer a kingdom upon. And so Jesus came to establish a kingdom of heaven. And all of us are called to that kingdom. But he is the one who he's the firstborn from the dead. Going back to the same power that raised him from the dead is the power that he wants to use to raise us from the dead. And that's really what we're coming to here in chapter 2. So hold on to that idea just for a moment. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, verse 3, and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. And that phrase, made us alive, is a form of the word that we just read, kathizo. And it's, if I can say it, sozo opa oa means that we are made alive together with. So we were raised up with, he was seated in heavenly places, and so we are resurrected, because it's hearkening back to that at the end of chapter 1, where it says that he has the same power that raised from the dead gives us that power. And so he's saying it again in a different way with this word, that we have been made alive together with Christ. He's the firstborn of the dead. And maybe that's why Jesus said to Nicodemus in the garden, except a man be born again, as in made alive again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. And so this is the mysterious truth of what God is calling us to. And yes, yet it's not so mysterious, because God makes it so plain. He makes it so clear for us so that we can understand. You cannot see the kingdom of heaven unless you are born again. And so once again, we come back to this thought that there's no way to separate being alive and being with Jesus. The moment we're separated from him, the moment we start to go down the hill toward death again. And that's been the challenge of the Christian church over and over and over again, the perfectionist movement. I mean, so many fallacies have arisen from this navel-gazing, where we have to somehow separate ourselves from life in Jesus, from connection with him. And then we sort of like want to look at that and say, well, you know, are we good enough? Have we jumped the hoop? Have we jumped to the moon yet? Because that's really how far we have to go. So let's start building, you know. That's what I have a tendency to do. It's our legalistic tendency to say, okay. And it's not just a tendency. I mean, it's inbred into religious culture. Just virtually every religion on the planet, including Christianity. I like what Erwin McManus says. He says, no, you know, it's not just Muslims and Hindus and atheists that need to come to God. Christians need to come to God, maybe even more so, because we've created a culture that can do good things and live a good life and live a moral life and have principles to live by apart from a relationship that Jesus is calling us to. So we have been made alive together with Jesus. And I pray with that, I guess it, old Ozzy, forgot his last name, not Ozzy Osbourne, Ozzy somebody, Ozzy something, I can't remember his last name, who said, God, I ask no prophet's ecstasy, only that you would take away the deadness of my soul. And God wants to do that more than anything in the world. He wants to make us alive. And the God who created us, the God who created everything that is the God who wants to recreate us in the image of Christ. He wants to come into our hearts if we just ask him and say, Lord Jesus, bring that life into me. Bring the life, the resurrection life that you gave through Jesus. It says clearly right here that the same power that raised from the dead is the same power that you want to bring into my life, into my heart. And here it is right here in verse 6. Oh, let me continue. Because of his love for us, God, rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. Okay, so here's the objective truth. It's not just that he makes us alive and we can measure that. Jesus making us alive is preeminent. It's prevenient to our actual realization of that fact. The objective truth of the gospel is that he makes us alive before we even experience that life because of the power of the cross. And if I could share this thought with you, if I have it. I thought I had it. Oh, I do. Good. Christian theology teaches us that this concept of prevenient grace, which means that before a man can seek God, God must first have sought the man. Before a sinful man can think a right thought of God, there must have been a work of enlightenment done within him. Imperfect it may be, but a true work nonetheless, and the secret cause of all desiring and seeking and praying which may follow. We pursue God because and only because he has first put an urge within us that spurs us to that pursuit. So for those of us who don't feel that we ever have felt God or desired God or we just sort of are going through the motions, you know what? What's clear through this is that he makes us alive. He makes our hearts come alive to desire him, to pursue him. It's not something we have to work up. It's not something that we have to learn all the principles or do something to gain. It's just something that he's holding out to us. He's extending to us as a free gift of grace. And all we have to do is accept it. and say, yes, Lord, yes in me, yes. Do that in me. Make me alive so that I hunger for you, so that I thirst for you, so that I pursue you. Jesus says it this way, no man can come to me except the Father, which hath sent me, draw him. And so here we are. I know I'm covering a lot here. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ, verse 6, and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. In verse 8, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, and not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So there's two truths here that just are going to come out through Ephesians. God is calling us to sit up with Christ. He's calling us to be seated with him in the heavenly realms. And it is something that's not dependent on anything that we do other than to accept the gift. And he does that through the power of his Holy Spirit. He changes our lives. He brings the gift to our understanding. He comes into our hearts through the power of the Spirit. And he makes this clear that the Spirit, having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. He comes through his Spirit to breathe life into us. So with every breath that I take in and every breath that I exhale, I want to receive the presence and the power and the life of Jesus. And the life that he gives to me is a gift each moment. You know, once again, going back to this idea that we live the Christian life, we accept Jesus and we say, okay, great. I accepted Jesus in 1972. I was saved. So then I had to get about living a holy life. So I pulled up my bootstraps, and I said, okay, we got to climb the hill. We got to storm the key. We got to do what it takes and do. And I'm just telling you my experience with this because I've done until I'm done. And Watchman Nee in his book basically says it this way. We think of Christianity sometimes as a great big do. But he says that in Christ, it is a great big done. When Jesus died on the cross, he said, it is finished. What's finished? I mean, certainly the fulfillment of the kingdom has not come to its full fruition. But the work of holiness, the work of righteousness, the work of our redemption is finished. We have assurance in Christ Jesus today, now, that we are in him complete and whole. And it says in Colossians, as you have received Christ, so walk in him. And we find here at the end of Ephesians chapter 2, I know I can't just talk about sitting up in Christ, but I think in some ways, that's what we need. Because as you learned in physics and chemistry, as I tried to learn, I didn't learn it that well, each lesson builds upon the next one. So if you're trying to do math, and you learn theorem number whatever, 1, 2, 3, but you don't learn it, just kind of breeze by it, guess what's going to happen when you get down to over here. It falls apart. And you're like, huh? That doesn't make any sense. But if you haven't learned A, then B is not going to make any sense. And so for my simple mind, I need to understand first my position in Christ Jesus before I'm ready to move in him. And that's what Watchman Nee is saying, and I believe that's what Ephesians is saying here. That before we can walk in Jesus, we need to sit up in him. We need to sit with him in heavenly places. And so, kind of ran out of steam there for a second, huh? And so sitting in Christ is this place that we can be assured of, is the place that we can move from. And that's really what it's saying here in Ephesians chapter 2. It says, it is by grace you've been saved. This not from yourselves, is a gift. Not by works, so that no one can boast. So at some point in our Christian experience, and especially as an Adventist, because I've spent time in this idea of, yeah, that's great. We accept Jesus. But then somehow we got to get about doing the right thing, right? We got to get about living the right kind of life. But what I'm trying to say is there's no separation. We can't extricate the two. And that's what we find here in 8 and 9. It says, not through works, but in verse 10, it says, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to what? To work. We're created to work, but not to work as in try. Try harder. Tighten down the screws. To work as in a watch works, a finely made timepiece, that when all the pieces are fit together the way that they're supposed to be, it just just ticks in perfect synchronicity with its creator. And it marks the time in which we live, the time before times, the time when we'll look into his face and say, my Jesus, I've waited for you, and you have saved me. When all things will find their fruition and come together in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on in 11, and he talks about how we're called to be one in Christ. For he is our peace, and he has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, not only in our relationship with him, but in our relationships with each other. Because in Ephesians, to walk is really what your life looks like to other people. So what it looks like in the context of church life here, what it looks like in the workplace, and maybe more importantly, what it looks like in your home with your family, your husband, your wife, your children, your mom, your dad. Because Jesus is calling us to this life that's connected with him that practically carries out into everything that we do and everything that we say. But it's not something that we try to somehow work up. Satan's lie for us is that somehow you're going to have to do it on your own. Or God's holding out on you. That's what he said to, Eve in the garden. If you eat this tree, God knows that your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God. You'll be like him. You'll be able to understand these things that you can't understand now. So God's holding something out on you that if you could just get that, you would have something desirable, something great. And so his temptation always is to lead us away from the true source of life, to try to sub in something else, whether that's just feeling good about ourselves because we do a good thing, or whatever it is, because he gets, you know what happens with this is that God gets all the glory. God gets all the glory for every good thing that happens, because it's him working in you to accomplish his good pleasure. That's what I believe Ephesians is teaching us. And so for all of you who are weary and heavy laden, Jesus says, take my yoke upon you, and I'll give you rest. In John 15, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Remain in me and I will remain in you, and your life and your fruit will abound because you're in me. As soon as the branch is disconnected, there is no life. And so in Jesus, I have everything, and you're enough for me. There's a story in the Old Testament, and I'll close with this. It's in 2 Samuel, and it begins really in chapter 4. It says these words. Jonathan had a son of Saul, a son who was lame in both feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, that Saul and Jonathan had been killed. His nurse picked him up and fled, but as she hurried to leave, he fell and became crippled. And his name was Mephibosheth. Isn't it interesting that our effort to save ourselves leaves us even more crippled? And the story continues in chapter 9. We find David at one of the heights of his leadership. And he's sitting there in his castle, in his throne room, and he says, "Is there anyone left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Of course, it's customary for when a king becomes in power to wipe out all the descendants of all the other would-be candidates for kingship from the other line. But David is asking, "Can I show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba. They called him to appear before David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" "Your servant," he replied. The king asked, "Is there someone left from the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness?" The answer was to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in both feet." "Where is he?" the king asked. "He's at the door of Machir, son of Amiel, in Lodabar." So King David had him brought from Lodabar, from the house of Machir, son of Amiel. How did Mephibosheth get to David's house? He was lame, so he was carried to David's house. And when Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. And David said, "Mephibosheth, your servant," he replied, "don't be afraid. For I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table." The Lord God has made it possible to show each of us this kindness because of the merits and the power of Jesus. And Hebrews calls Jesus our elder brother, which is a mystery. And yet that's because of what he has done, then we are carried to the table and seated with him in heavenly places. And so would you close your eyes and bow your heads and just sing this simple chorus with me. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and as thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this time of worship. We pray that as we go from this place that we would be rooted and grounded and seated with you in heavenly places. We pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Thank you for worshiping.